I'll just start with prayer. Our glorious Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. And Lord, as Marie mentioned this morning about the moon last night, it reflects the sun. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the Christians that Peter talks about, the Christians that we are, and how it is that we should reflect your Son, our glorious King, the Christ. So Lord, as today, as we open up your scriptures and as we read from them, we pray that you will make us into what Chris described as faithful, available and teachable children of yours. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, we pray that you will speak to them from your word so that each and every one of us in this room could come to know you, to know what it is to be blessed and loved by you. But Father, please help us now. Amen. All right. I'm going to start by reading from the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 8, and I'll be reading down to chapter 4 verse 6. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desire, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. All right. There's a lot going on there for such a short amount of scripture. So let's dig into it. Go back to the start there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We've been finding out as we work through Peter that he talks a lot about suffering, about submission. And so the first part, there was a lot to do with submission to appropriate authorities, etc. And now we're moving into the area of suffering in particular. So verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. The living harmony that's mentioned here, the Greek for that literally means to be of the same mind. So I'd originally thought that this was talking about living in harmony just with non-Christians. But it's not. To be of the same mind, we're not going to have the same mind as non-Christians. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 9, it's talking about us, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. I've read the wrong text. My apologies. If anyone got something out of that. Keep it in your head. Aliens and strangers. The chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Keep that one in mind. Maybe I should stick with what I have written here. Philippians chapter 2. My apologies. You can just turn back there. Straight after Ephesians. So Philippians chapter 2. So, be of the same mind. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Sorry, that's the passage I should have gone to. So here, Paul's talking about being like-minded, having the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So, back to 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. That blessing means to receive good or to give good. The Greek word here, and I don't know how to pronounce the ancient Greek, is it a hard G or a soft G in the ancient Greek? I know there's logos, hard G. The word I've got here is eulogia or eulogia. Eulogia. Thank you. And it means to receive material goodness generally, but also denotes the spiritual good brought by the gospel. So I find it interesting that blessing in the New Testament, it's not just the receiving of material goodness, but the receiving of a spiritual good that's brought by the gospel. So when I think about the people I work with, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I work in an interesting place. The guys at work give me a bit of a hard time for being a Christian, and there's a group of them that we all sit together, and it's hard to describe the type of persecution, but I'll be asked a question about God, or comments will be made about people who believe in fairy tales and intelligent people who believe in truth and science and all this type of thing. And sometimes I'll be asked questions that I then try to explain the biblical answer for it, but the sense is not that people want to actually hear the answer. It's like another question comes in over the top of it. And I found it particularly difficult a short while ago. One of the guys there was describing me as an idiot because I believed in fairy tales. And I know this isn't a religious vilification in the workplace. It's not allowed. So I sat there and I listened to this and a whole group of guys there, and I got pretty angry with him. And I look at this text now that talks about do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. So looking back at it, I got angry, and I decided that I'd stand up to this bloke. So I waited till everyone else left. Then I walked up behind him and I was waiting for him to turn around. He was just picking up some papers. And as soon as he turned around, I was going to give him a serve and say, don't do this. I was thinking of telling him that I'd report him to our bosses and then he'd be told that he wasn't allowed to talk like that. And I was angry. And just before he turned around, I decided, no, walk away. So I walked away, I went back to class and stewed on it all day. And that night it bothered me. But I thought, I'm going to have to talk with him. The next day he came up to me and he said, Dave, can I talk with you about something? And I thought, he noticed. He noticed how I got angry and I think he's going to apologise because he was being quite polite. And then he asked me whether I'd be willing to be a referee for him in a job application. So, what did I take from that? Straight away, I thought, he respects me enough to want me to be a referee. He doesn't know I was angry. And I suspect he doesn't think I'm an idiot. So that totally changed the way that I viewed this guy. And I started to pray for him and for my attitude towards him and asking the Lord to change me. What happened over time was that I started to talk with him when the other guys weren't around and said, oh, you've mentioned something the other day about Christianity or about the Bible. Can we talk about that? And I found that one-on-one, it was actually okay to talk with him. Now, we haven't got the scriptures open yet, but that's where I'm hoping to end up with this guy. We've become friends. I genuinely like the guy now. And he said to me that I'm the only religious person he can talk to because in the past he's had it ran down his throat. And so he tends to be very defensive against religion. And I thought that would have sort of explained him taking some shots at me. Why do I mention all of that? Well, there was a bit about how don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. But I want this guy to receive the blessing, as I noted down here, the spiritual good, the blessing, the spiritual good brought by the gospel. I want this guy to find that blessing, that spiritual good. So from verse 10, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. I want this guy to be one of the ones who is righteous. I want this guy to be one of the ones who God is attentive to his prayer. I want him to receive the blessing of the gospel. I'm so glad that I didn't fire up at him. I don't know where our relationship would have ended up, but I was this close, so close to it. Thank you. All right. One of the things with the guys at work and the way that they sometimes bait me, the way this goes, and it's still happening now. I could go quiet and I could be like them and it won't be an issue. If I just let this whole religious thing go and we don't talk about it, and I think it'll go away. But the trouble is it's a passage that I wasn't meant to read before that I did. Over in chapter 2, verse 9, that talks about us being a chosen people. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So if I keep quiet, the guys will be happy with me. If I open my mouth and start declaring the wonderful praises of God to them, which is what I want to do, this tension, I want to do it, but I don't want to do it. But I can't be like them. We can't be like them. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I want our God to visit these guys at work, that they would receive him. But I have to be an alien. I have to be a stranger. I can't be like them. And there's that terrible tension. There's a big part of me that just wants to go along with the jokes, that wants to be like the guys. but I've got to be different, marked out. Look at verses 13 and 14. Peter writes, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Find it interesting in verse 13, who is going to harm you? Look at my situation at work. I get called an idiot. That's not going to kill me. But think about physical harm that happens around the world to Christians. And the people, that, particularly the, in Peter's context, the people that he's writing to, it's not long before a great persecution will break out against Christianity back here. Peter wrote this in about 63 or 64 AD. Within a few months, Paul had been murdered. And it wasn't just a quiet murder in a back alley. This was state-sanctioned execution from the emperor himself. Within about approximately 4 years or so, Peter had been crucified upside down. He was murdered by the state. So here he is writing, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, both Peter and Paul were executed for doing good. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. So we shouldn't be surprised if we suffer for doing what's right. And I think about my little story about work, and that's nothing compared to the persecution, the harm, the martyrdom that Christians face, even today. This next section I find really interesting. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, says in verse 14. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Back to verse 15. With Peter's warnings about do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, we could go quiet in order to allay the fear as best we can. If people are upset with us, then let's just go quiet, stay out of the way. But Peter follows it with, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So if we, at the deepest part of our being, at our core, set apart Christ as Lord, if we make the commitment that he is Lord, then what does that mean for how we follow him? It would mean that we obey his commands. And all this being written by Peter, the very guy that when it came down to the Great Commission, Christ said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's not that Peter read that in Matthew's Gospel. Peter was one of the guys who was there on the mountain when Jesus said it, and Jesus said it to him. And so Peter set out to pass this on. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer. It's funny, if someone asks why you're a Christian, if that was the question they asked, why are you a Christian? It could be easy to say, well, I was brought up in a Christian home. I grew up going to church, youth group, all that kind of stuff, so I'm a Christian. Okay, I get that. But going on from that, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, people don't generally ask you for the reason. I want the reason for the hope that you have. It doesn't get asked in that way. But people ask you, when they find out you're a Christian, they might ask you why you're a Christian. How'd this come about? The word reason in here, now that I know the Greek has a hard G, apologian, means defence as before a judge. So the word used here for reason means to be give a defence as before a judge. Now you wouldn't go before a judge, we generally take a lawyer with you, I gather, but if you had to give a defence before a judge, you wouldn't go in half-baked. You'd work out exactly what you're going to say. You'd work out the reasons for your actions, and you would defend that, you would explain that. People ask us the reason for our hope in different ways. They might ask you what you did on the weekend. Well, Saturday went and watched some soccer. Sunday went to church. Okay. Which church do you go to? Barrandooda Community Church. Okay, what type's that? And the conversation might go on. Now, there's not a lot going on at this stage. If I'm talking with someone and they're asking questions like that, I actually want to get to the gospel. I want to be able to talk about the hope that I have. My hope is not in this church. My hope is not in coming to this church. My hope is not in you guys. My hope is in Christ. Now, when I first became a Christian, I've shared this before, I was really keen to let the guys at work know about Jesus. I wanted them to know this love that I had found. And I wanted to find ways of explaining it to them. And I remember flicking through the Bible looking for the magic bullet verse that I could share with people that they couldn't argue with, that they'd go, oh, you've got me, I've got to become a Christian. And I'd look and look and dig and be talking with the guys at work. excuse me. As I looked around, I started to stumble upon verses that would help explain to people their condition, who Jesus is, why we need him. So I started to stumble on gospel type things. And then I'd read some more and I started reading some other people and found some gospel tracts. All this to say that I think God wired me up when I first became a Christian to find the gospel. And now, when I read scripture, I see it in all types of places. So in my notes, I actually put down that it's almost to me as though the scriptures are stained with the gospel. So even on this very page here, if someone asked me for the reason for the hope that I have, I wouldn't mind showing them this verse. You know, if they're asking, what do you believe? What do you believe in? Why the big deal about Jesus? I could bring them here. And here, if I keep reading, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But this next part, for Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. There I see the gospel. What is the reason for my hope? The reason for my hope is Jesus himself. Why? Well, he died for sins, once for all. So he is the one who died for sin. He is the one who dealt with sin. Now, why is this such an issue? Well, it says here, the righteous for the unrighteous. So the one who died for sin is the righteous one. The ones he died for are the unrighteous. So I love it that for me, Peter has put so much in here for me to find the gospel in. This Jesus being righteous, over in chapter 2, the same book, and verse 22, he writes, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So this Jesus committed no sin, whereas I'm a sinner. Deceit is found in my mouth. But so Jesus died. So he died righteous, the perfect one, the sinless one, and I'm a sinner. So why would that be reason for hope? The next part answers that, to bring you to God. I have my hope in the one who died for me on the cross of Calvary, who died there, the righteous one, to take me, the unrighteous, and to bring me to God, that he would change me and make me righteous before God. About a week and a half ago, one of the guys at work was smiling at me as he said, "You know, I had a religious, I went to religious school, and I know that that according to you Christians, all I've got to do is say sorry, and God will forgive me." Now, interesting thing about comments like that is there's some truth in there. God does forgive. It is right to say sorry. But what type of justice system would there be if you could rob a bank, murder 10 people, and then say to the judge, "Sorry, judge, you've got to forgive me," and then they walk out the door and do it again? That God would work the same way would be ridiculous. Ultimately, what is it that God's wanting for us? What is it that Jesus is after? That is it that he would just bring us to God? Is it that this is about saying sorry or being forgiven so that we can go to God? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Thank you, Peter, that he's given me more gospel in here. And I flick over to chapter 1. Please turn there. Chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 Peter. Peter writes to Christians, and here he talks to me about not only the goal, but the purpose for Christ dying, for making me righteous, for bringing me to God, and that this isn't some pie-in-the-sky type of thing down the track somewhere in the future that I'm going to find out about, that I'm going to enter heaven. Chapter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That first part, "though you have not seen him, you love him." My friend at work, so it's a different guy to the one I talked about before, my friend at work that's talking about saying sorry and that God would have to forgive him. Does he love Jesus? No. How do you make love for Christ happen? This guy can't fool God. He can say sorry all he likes. That's not what God is after. What God requires is righteousness. The end result of knowing God is that you would love him. And so for all of us here, we go through seasons in our faith. We might, being addicted to sin, particular sins, we might find that our fellowship with God is broken and damaged. But if you're a Christian, you have known what it is to love him, haven't you? And my prayer is that you would love him. As it describes here, "though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." That's where we would all be. That's where we would all end up. And so for my friend at work, this whole forgiveness, sorry thing means nothing if the end result of all that is not that he loves Jesus. These are the things I want to show the guys. This is why I want to get the scriptures open. This is why I want to do this with gentleness and respect. It's why I don't want to be the guy that tells off the bloke at work. I want to be able to show them that this thing about the hope that I have is not based upon something way off in the future that may turn out nicely when I die. This is based on something right now that I know what it is to be loved because he loves me. And I know what it is to love him. As imperfect and as sinful and as horrible and as terrible as I am in my character, I love him because he first loved me. And so, as awkwardly as I might try and work it through of how to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks me to give the reason for the hope that I have, I try and do it. I try and figure it out. I try and find different ways. I'm going to go on to a tricky section next. For those of you that are doing your growth group studies, from verse 18, about the second part there, talking about Jesus. He was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What is going on there? Well, Wednesday night as we were going through our study, we got to a section where it talked about those verses, and it described them as being obscure with an exclamation mark. Quotation from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "It is a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." As I went and looked at different commentaries, another commentator wrote, "An extremely difficult passage to interpret." So what I found here was a number of different interpretations, and nobody's able to say for sure exactly what this passage means. So I just want to deal with it fairly quickly. Talking about Jesus being made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So, who or what are the spirits in prison? And what has this got to do with Noah, who disobeyed way back then when God waited patiently in the days of Noah? So, three basic ways that the commentators seem to look at this. The first one is that the spirits in prison are fallen angels or demons that were rampant on the earth. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, go and read it sometime, and it talks in there, it hints at spirits. And so some people believe that what God did was he imprisoned the fallen angels, a whole stack of fallen angels back then. And then Jesus, after he was crucified, went and spoke to these fallen angels and to show that the triumph, or to explain, to triumph over them through what he had done on the cross. So at the cross, all the work of the devil was defeated. His power and ability, the grip of sin and the death that sin brings had been defeated on the cross. And so here is Jesus triumphing over these fallen spirits and describing it to them. So that's one way of looking at it. Now, one of the reasons that the people believe that that might be what the passage is saying is in something like verse 22, on the same page here, talks about, in verse 21, "It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him." So they think that Peter might be writing about these fallen spirits, these fallen angels, that Jesus goes and triumphs over, tells them that they've been defeated, because in the end of the passage here it talks about authorities and powers being in submission, angels in submission to Christ. That's one way. Another one, and I've got big exclamation marks next to this one, is one that I could not find a theologian who would agree with, and yet it's a theory that's out there, and it is that all the people that were destroyed in the flood, all except for the eight people that were on the ark, so the whole world, everyone was killed, that all those people, their spirits were in prison, and then Christ, after his death on the cross, went to them and preached the gospel to them so that they then had an opportunity to be saved. Now, I couldn't find anyone that goes along with that one. All theologians slam it, because it would mean that there is the possibility of the gospel being preached to the dead. But Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. So death, judgment. No sense whatsoever in the scriptures of death, then a second chance to hear the gospel and an opportunity to respond to it. We don't get that. Luke 16 is a fascinating passage in there for the rich man and Lazarus and the separation that's talked about between the two, where Abraham says to the rich man that there can be no crossing of him in his situation, in torment, and Lazarus, who is in the bosom of Abraham, the bosom of God. There is no possibility for there to be a crossing between the two. So you can go and read Luke 16. So two explanations. First one, of course, was the one of the fallen angels who are held in the abyss Christ comes and triumphs over them, says, "You have been defeated. I did that on the cross." Some people believe that. The second one being that this is dead people who Christ goes and preaches to, and then they have an opportunity to respond to that. Everybody slams that one. The third one is that this is talking about people who were alive, and that Christ is speaking to them through Noah. So Noah is able to share with the people whilst they're alive and tell them of their need to repent, their need to turn to God, their need to believe in him, their need for faithfulness. And so what Noah is sharing is a prophetic message with them, which he's receiving from Christ being in him. So that's another way of looking at it. Now, one of the commentators I was reading said he liked that this theory because it seems to fit with some of the language that Peter's using. So if you go back to chapter 1 of Peter, and from verse 10, Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So one way of looking at it is possibly that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, entered Noah, and spoke to the people as a witness whilst they were alive. So where are they now? Well, they didn't respond to him. The only people that responded were the eight that ended up in the ark. Everyone else was judged by the flood. And so they are spirits in prison. Now, Peter does a similar thing in talking about those that are now dead and them receiving the gospel before they died. So if you just jump down to chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter here, I'll pick up. "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." So it's talking about a stack of persecution before, people living sinfully. But this is Peter talking to his Christian brothers and sisters, the ones he's writing to, about people who have been killed, people who are now dead, who are Christians. "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body." So just like Paul will soon be murdered for his faith, this is Paul's a man who received the gospel, who responded to the gospel, and who was judged according to men in regard to the body, found guilty and murdered. But Paul lives according to God in regard to the Spirit. So here is a man who is a Christian, now dead, heard the gospel when he was alive, responded, judged by men, and yet lives according to God in regard to the Spirit. Does that work for you, what I've just described? I found it difficult preparing all of this. So there's the thing with Peter, that he talks about people receiving the Spirit of Christ and being able to do things with that. So that could possibly be Noah. But also talks about the dead and how they've had the gospel preached to them, even though they are now dead. So beforehand, then died, then with God. All right. Let's move on. So verse 20. "These spirits, these people who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, be it people or fallen angels, take your pick on that one. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Now, the water that flooded the earth was a judgment from God on people. And God provided, Noah did some of the work, God provided an ark of salvation to carry the righteous away from the flood, or to save them from the judgment. And it symbolises baptism. It describes here, this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Our ark is Christ. He is the one that saves us from the flood of God's judgment. All So the thing with baptism, it's a bit like going down into the grave and being raised to new life. That's what's symbolised with baptism. It's one way of explaining it. It's not that we are baptised, and at that moment of baptism we become Christians. It's not at that moment that we're saved. It's merely a symbology of the salvation that comes through Christ raising us from the dead, and so we go and reenact that symbolically in water. All right, I'll quickly go through from chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So, in spite of the persecutions that may come to us, God's call to us is to be faithful, to not live the way of the pagans, to not live the way of those around us, while still trying to speak to them with gentleness and respect, whilst trying to be a blessing to them, not only what we give them, but the blessing with the blessing of the gospel that we could take to them. I would love it if the guys at work, if I could get them to come to this church, that here they could walk in and hear the answer for the reason of for the hope that we have, that they could hear this here. Chris could preach it to them. They could hear it from you guys. The sad thing is I don't think these guys are going to come to church. It's not likely that they'll walk through these doors unless they already know Christ. And so I want to be prepared to give an answer to them, the reason for the hope that I have in Christ. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Lord, I apologise for how poorly I read Scripture and how poorly it is that I describe it, Lord. But it's not about me, Father. This is about you. You speak to us through your word. And I pray that in spite of the silly ways I've said things today, that you would be opening up your Scriptures to each one of us here, that we would understand the things that you're saying to us and our utter need for Christ. If there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, if there's anyone here that doesn't love you, then I pray that they will dig and look and find you. I pray for all those in the room who would be able to help to explain what it is to have our hope in you and to give the reason for that hope. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and pray that we might live in harmony with one mind, like-mindedness, all under the Lordship of Christ our King. And I also pray that you will grow your church, not just this church here in Barranduta, but your church universal, that more and more people would come to know what it is to be loved by you and would know what it is to love you in return. I pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.